chapter 2. Okay, usually I give a message for mothers and all the men go to sleep, but we're going to talk just briefly about Jesus' mother. But it's all for all of us. John 2, this is the marriage in Galilee. And so I'm going to go with this a little bit. And let's go and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us understand your words. And I pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words. Help us to draw closer to thee and to look forward to your coming as a result of this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John 2, I'll read the first 11 verses. It says, "In the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee." So this is North Israel. "And the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." That's a good seven words of advice. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. "And then there were set there six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece." Okay, so that's pretty large containers. This is the water of purification that is part of the Jewish religion. And since Jesus Christ was a Jew, they followed the principles of Judaism. "And then Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." So you got 11 verses there about a marriage in Galilee, and through this we're going to run through a little bit of the customs of a marriage in Galilee, and then compare that to either Israel and or the church. You can go either way on that. So John 2, let's go and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us understand this. I do pray you'd help us to see you in the storyline and help us to see the great advice, the great wisdom of Mary. I do pray you'd bless our time and that we would look forward to your coming. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, no matter where you go, if you know, just in certain communities, people have customs as far as weddings or funerals. Some of them will be similar, but there will be some unique things to a community. So you have Northern Galilee, they have a custom of their wedding feast, and then Judea would have their custom. Okay, usually when we have a funeral, you know, for usually around here, the custom is, you know, probably 10 minutes at the most at the graveside. And a little over a year ago, Jan and I went to a funeral of a young man. He died at 27 up in Chicago, and it's some Mexican friends. And we didn't know this, but, you know, we figured go to the graveside, 5-10 minutes, we're gone. No, they stayed the whole time. And, I mean, the truck backed up and dumped in the sand, and here comes the topsoil, and they stayed for over an hour. I was talking to the last funeral we had in town, I was talking to the folks there, and they said there's a family in the area that they bring shovels, and they just do it themselves. So everybody has different customs, okay? And Galilee has a certain custom the way they do marriages, okay, in this context, marriages. And these will be unique to a certain area, sometimes to a culture and sometimes to a race of people. Okay, in this context is John 2. So this would be Northern Galilee. Now, what's significant about that is that the first public miracle of Jesus here is a parallel with Moses. Okay, so Moses in Exodus 3 was the first national leader for Israel. And one of the miracles that God gave him was to turn water to blood. Okay, so that was his first public miracle, Moses. And the first public miracle of Jesus is water to wine. Okay, in this context, you see how wine is used. And in Deuteronomy 32, Moses wrote about the pure blood of the grape. So that's what he's referring to. And then Jesus called it the fruit of the vine. So with that, we know it's grape juice, what they used here in this context. Okay, in John 2. So there's a parallel between Jesus and Moses where he said about Moses, there's going to be a prophet like unto thee, Moses. And Jesus Christ has about 60, I've gotten at least 60 parallels between Jesus and Moses. And if you're dealing to, you know, if you happen to cross a Jewish person and get talking about scripture or whatnot, that's what you do. You start with Moses and show this about Moses. Say, by chance, a fellow named Jesus had the same thing. And then kind of step back just to see how they react. Okay, so this is a parallel with the Lord Jesus Christ and Moses. Now, what's significant about it is, okay, if you would go backwards to John 4, verse 12. The Lord sometimes gives a diversion. And this diversion often causes a confusion. But what it should do is it should drive a person to the scriptures. And then you see, oh, I see what God did here. He kind of gave a diversion, which caused a confusion. But his intent for the diversion was to approve our sincerity. Okay, because when you read through the Old Testament, Eddie, I think it's got a little ring in there, if you can kind of put it down a little bit. Edward, thank you very much. Okay, so you'll see the Jews will see that their Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem, which is a suburb of Jerusalem. And they didn't see this Nazareth thing. Now is it working? Turn a little bit up. Try it again, up a little bit more, Ed. Okay, they didn't see this Nazareth diversion there. Going up north. They thought everything was stuck in Bethlehem. So Mary and Joseph, when they had to do the tax thing, they had to go down to their home country, home place. That's Bethlehem. Jesus Christ was born. After he's born, God warned Joseph, you need to hightail it out of Dodge. You need to get out of town because this dude's wanting to kill him. And so then they went down to Egypt. Then they're coming back after a stay in Egypt. And Joseph's kind of gun-shy about coming back to Jerusalem. Then he headed up to Nazareth. And that's where Jesus Christ was raised, in North Galilee. Okay, and that's what threw a lot of them off on the Messiah idea. But it was prophesied. They just ignored or either didn't see it, didn't understand it. In Matthew 12, 4, verse 12, you read down through there. It says, now when Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. So he went back up north. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. That's the hometown of Peter and Andrew, and possibly James and John. So this is along the coast around the Sea of Galilee. Okay, and Capernaum today is not much of a place because Jesus Christ laid a curse on it. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And if somebody wants to be a smart aleck to try to disprove the Bible, get a construction company and go over there and try to start a housing development and see what happens. Okay? It just ain't going to happen. And then it says, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. And now those are two of the 10 northern tribes. That's significant to pick up on. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So he's up north, two of the ten up there. And that's where most of the apostles came from, if not all of them. It came from those tribes, those ten northern tribes, which supposedly have been lost. Okay? And that's the trick on that thing. When a man wants to deceive himself, God often gives him the opportunity to do that. Now, if you would go back to John and jump to John 7, and there's a fella in John 7, at the end of John 7, by the name of Nicodemus. And now that guy, he was a Jewish part of the Sanhedrin. He shows up the first time in John 3 when he came to Jesus by night and Jesus introduced the idea of the new birth, being born again. And he was sowing a seed to Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus had a tough time figuring that out, and the Lord talked about himself in a third person. He didn't make it totally clear to him because he's sowing a seed. Now, Nicodemus, you know, he didn't know what was right, but he was in this group called the Sanhedrin, and these guys are supposed to be following the law. And so when these guys, he knew the undercurrent that these guys wanted to murder Jesus Christ. And he's like, I don't understand why. He said, they're supposed to be obeying the law. That's what they proclaim. And he didn't know fully what he believed about Jesus Christ yet, but he knew what was going wrong with his colleagues in John 7. So in John 7, toward the end of the chapter, these Jewish Sanhedrin, these religious leaders, they could not just go get Jesus. So they coerced the Roman civil authorities, the officers, you go get him, bring him to us. And Nicodemus is a part of that. So if you drop down in John 7:45, then came the officers and the chief priests and the Pharisees, they said unto them, okay, came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees. And then the Pharisees, as smart alecks, as arrogant people, thinking they're wiser than everybody, they said, why have you not brought him? And the officers answered, never a man spake like this man. Then they answered them, the Pharisees, are you also deceived? You're just a bunch of knuckleheads. You're deceived. You're not smart like we are. Okay, and then they said, have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? So they threw out this question, figuring that was going to stump them, and it did the officers. But the guy that heard that was Nicodemus, and he's thinking in himself, I'm kind of getting there. You know, I'm wondering about it. I mean, I had a nice talk with him back in John 3, and he said, I'm kind of weighing this thing out. Now, in John 19, that's the third time Nicodemus shows up, and that's when he helps Joseph of Arimathea prepare the body for the burial. So he and Joseph, shall we say, had a lot to lose in this world, and so they were secretly following Jesus, but when they did that John 19 thing, they came out in the open. Okay, in 7, he's in that weighing his options place. And so he's trying to appeal to his colleagues, what you're doing is contrary to what you claim to be saying you're going to do. And so they said, is there any rulers that believed on him? And Nicodemus think, oh, I might be that guy. I haven't made my decision yet. And then Nicodemus saith unto them, he's saying to his colleagues, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, so he's trying to stop their nonsense. He's trying to appeal to them. You are seeking to execute a man without a trial. So the question is, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? That's a good question. He was hoping it was going to cause them to think, but they sidestepped the question, you know, like a good politician. You sidestep it. And then you throw something back at him to shut him up. So they answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. Okay? There's the question. They didn't answer his. They threw out a question. And so they said, search and look. So I'm going to say, okay, I will search and look. Is there a prophet that comes out of Galilee? That's what stumped them. Jesus Christ is coming out of Galilee. He's a prophet. He was a prophet to Israel. He's coming out of... There ain't no prophet coming out of Galilee. Oh, yes, there is. Or yes, there was. Jonah by name. Jonah and the whale. Now, either they didn't accept Jonah to be part of the Bible, or they just didn't pick up on that. So I'm not sure which route they're going. But you see, this stopped the conversation. Next verse, it says every man goes home. So they bullied their way through this to shut Nicodemus up. And then Jesus Christ told these guys earlier, I'm going to give you a sign, the sign of Jonah in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. I'm going to be in the earth 3 days and three nights. That's all I'm giving you. And that's what he did. So this diversion of God up to the Galilee is proving the insincerity of these people who reject Christ. And he does that all the time. He'll create a diversion. Now, what's interesting about this is there's a belief system that says those 10 northern tribes, you know, they are lost. You know, I had a guy ask me, you know, do you know where the lost tribes are at? And I should have said, if I would have known they were at, they would have been lost. They would have been found, you know. And I think I said, well, I may not know where they're at, but I know a God that does. And it's still Israel. Now, here's the teaching of this. As some say, the 10 northern migrated up to England and they became the white Anglo-Saxon race. And then these people claim they're the new Israel. That becomes replacement theology, and that's when they've gone crazy. Because God has promised Israel, he's got unfinished business with Israel, and he's going to complete it. He's going to. Okay, and so what this replacement theology, now this replacement theology is gathering traction. Okay, the Roman church has been at it for a long time. The Mormons claim this. The Jehovah's Witnesses claim this. And what this is gathering traction, what this is the last deception of the church. Praise the Lord. That's what Romans 11 talks about. It's the last deception. Now, for the world, the last deception is the transgender movement. That's the last deception because you go back to Sodom and Gomorrah and everything with that. And then you take it back to the flood where the angels are transitioning between, you know, women and all that stuff. That's the last straw. God says, okay, we're done. And so we're right at the door here. Okay, according to that idea. Most of the apostles were from northern Galilee, if not all of them. Most of the ministry of Jesus Christ took place in northern Galilee. Okay, now in chapter 2 again, back there, we see Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, Mary is the mother of Jesus. She is not the mother of God, even though Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ as God never was born, because John 1 says, in the beginning was a word, and word was with God, and word was God. There's no birth there. And you see, this is the mystery here. Jesus Christ is God Almighty, but yet God became flesh. And that came through Mary. Now, I don't know if Mary was the greatest mother who's ever lived, but I do know Jesus Christ was the greatest son who ever lived. That I know. Okay? And his own brothers and sisters didn't believe in him during his life, but after James saw him after the resurrection, that would sure work on your mind. And he believed on him. And the others probably did too, and they saw him resurrected. You would have thought they would have figured it out. Come on, he's never caused, you know, he's a perfect kid. They probably, oh, he's mama's boy. He's just a goody two-shoes. And I don't know, you know, it's just how brothers and sisters are with each other. Okay, but Mary gave some good advice there. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's good advice. You know, probably the number one person who opposes this idea of exalting Mary would be Mary. The same with Peter. If you read the words that they say, recorded in Scripture, Mary needed a Savior. She said that. She glorified God, her Savior. That means she is not immaculately conceived, and she was not a perpetual virgin. She had other kids. So I'm sure she objects to these statues about herself, you know, up there in 41. If she drove by, she probably would throw stuff at it, but... She's probably not happy about that, but that's part of the deception. And Pete's the same way. Peter's the same way. When you read some of his, in his eight chapters, 1st, 2nd Peter, you're going to see that he really doesn't like this idea. He wants to give the glory to Jesus Christ, who is worthy. Okay, and that's just who they are. It's an amazing thing. But in John 2, this is the idea of where Jesus Christ performs the first public miracle, matching Moses, and this was a testimony to Israel. Unfortunately, as a people, as a general body of people, they turned that down. They rejected that offer and then give it another shot. Now, this idea of the Galilean marriage, okay, in chapter 2. So we're going to run a little bit on the Galilean marriage, and then we're going to kind of parallel it. You could parallel it with God and Israel, or you could parallel it with Jesus Christ and church, the born-again believer. You can go either way on this. As far as this goes. Now, the customs of Galilee, the marriage in Galilee up north, and Jesus Christ had walked back and forth, you know, 70, 80, 90 miles between the place back and forth. And he was walking all these places. I've been to Galilee, been to Capernaum, been to, which is not much today. Chorazin is absolutely nothing. I mean, just as Jesus Christ laid a curse on those places because they saw the majority of his miracles and rejected them. I mean, they saw. And those people just flat rejected what Jesus Christ did. And that's why he placed a curse on them. Now, it's a funny thing about Bethsaida. There was a blind guy in Bethsaida that was one healed. And after Jesus Christ laid the curse on Bethsaida, you know what he did with the blind guy? He said, "We're going out of town. I need to get you outside of the area, the town limits. And when we get outside there, I'll give you some eyesight." He was so precise on that. He made sure the guy got him out of town and then gave the miracle. Even though a location may not be in a good place, a person can still get something right part of it. Jesus Christ is fascinating about that. Now, Galilean wedding, okay, a marriage. You have the dad and a son who's involved with this, obviously, from the start. And it takes a year long. Aren't you glad we don't have year-long marriages? A year-long thingy. Okay, and so the groom, okay, the groom leaves his father's house, and then he goes and prepares a house for his bride. For during that year time span, he is preparing a nest for the mother hen. He's preparing a house for her, is what he's doing. Did not Jesus say in John 14? He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." And then he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." That's what he's doing. Okay, so he's preparing a place. Now, just think about it. The world was made in 6 days, and then God flooded it. And you can go around the world and see beautiful, beautiful, pictures, scenery. That's from God destroying something. Can you imagine what it was like before he destroyed it? And that was a six-day job. He's been working on this new place for a couple thousand years. Man, is it? You know why the Bible doesn't write much about heaven? So much, very little is written about heaven because our mortal mind could not grasp the creation of an immortal God. I mean, you just read the short passage of Revelation 21, it's enough to fry your brain of what's going on in there. And so that's the father and the groom. Okay, now the father oversees the marriage agreement. Okay, the word is covenant in the Bible. Our common word is contract. Okay, but they read this publicly. Okay, so this is read publicly, this covenant between this groom and this bride. Now, in the Old Testament, remember what God spoke audibly? The Ten Commandments? That was a reading of a covenant between God and Israel. Okay, so when you have a contract, there's four parts to a contract. You have the offer. That's God speaking the Ten Commandments to Israel. And then there's consideration. Okay, that means God saying to Israel, okay, if you do this, this, and this, then I will do this, this, and this for you. Okay, that's the Mosaic covenant. And then the party accepts the agreement. So the Israelites said, we will agree. And then there's a meeting of the minds. Okay, then you'll see through the Old Testament. Originally, what God had in the Old Testament for Israel was God and Israel became husband and wife. Okay, and then God chose Israel to be his servants. God wanted Israel to become an example to Gentiles, people outside of Israel, as a witness to them like their priests and their prophets. But Israel didn't choose to do that. They refused to do that. When someone's often chosen for a position, instead of remaining as a servant and serving others, they sometimes let it go to their head. Do we see this in politics, I think? Yeah, it goes to their head and they don't fulfill their bidding. Jesus Christ comes back. He's going to come back under the priesthood of a fellow with a long name, Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest to Gentiles. Jesus Christ is going to fulfill the original mission for Israel. He's going to be a priest to Gentiles during the millennial time period. Right now, temporarily, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Okay, so this is why Israel, you know, to whom much is given, much responsibility is given to them, much is required. That's why Israel suffered so much through the years, because of their rejection of God. And God said, okay, you rejected this, pow, here we go. Okay, now for the church. Like I said, you could parallel this Galilean wedding between the church and Christ, the bride of Christ, and the groom, Jesus Christ, or you could do it with Moses and Israel. So the father reads this, the groom, this covenant is read publicly. Some gifts are exchanged back and forth. Now the groom will give a dowry as a down payment. So between this year time span of waiting, a dowry is given by the groom so that it, let's say he passes away in that year time span and she has some financial help through that. But that's given. And then the groom will take some wine, okay, the pure blood of the grape, poured into a cup, okay, and then he offers that to the bride. Now, at that point, she can choose to accept or reject the offer. She's not forced to do this. Remember the story of Abraham, when he wanted to seek a bride for Isaac in the Old Testament, where he sent out the type of the Holy Ghost, in Elohim, okay? And then they went to Rebekah's house, and then he said to Rebekah, will you go with me? And she says, I will. That's how easy salvation is. To say to Jesus Christ, I believe you. It's that simple. Person says it can't be. Well, it is. Because he says you got to be like a little child, except you be converted as a little child. A child can believe. And believe is you have it or you don't. Okay, now when if the bride accepts the, she drinks from the cup. And then he says, I will not drink of this cup until I drink it new in my Father's kingdom. You'll find that the very first time the words New Testament are found in the Bible, at the Last Supper, where Jesus Christ said to the apostles, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new wine, with you in my Father's kingdom. And so that's where that was laid out. So when he says that, it's a beautiful picture to them. And they knew that he was going to go prepare a home for them. Now, what the groom does during that year time span is he prepares the new home for his bride. What does the bride do? The bride prepares herself for the groom to serve the groom as far as this goes, with beautiful apparel and everything. Okay, so she's preparing herself, and he's preparing a place for her to live. Now, in that year time span, the only one that knows the day or hour when it's going to be consummated is the father. So during that year time span, the son is waiting for daddy to say, let's go. And when he gets the go ahead, He blows the shofar. He blows the shofar, and then they have a seven-day feast. That's a Galilean wedding. Okay, why a seven-day feast? Well, if she didn't learn to cook in that year time span, at least he's going to be filled full with some food for about, you know, a seven-day feast. I mean, you're going to get something out of this thing. Okay, but during that time span. Now, what the father does, he closes the door to the house, and he keeps out the ones who have rejected the invitation. So the door in heaven shut. Okay, for the New Testament covenant, Jesus Christ promised, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Okay, and then he said, I'm going to come again. So what's the bride doing? If you would, go to Revelation 19. This is what the bride should be doing. Revelation 19, verse 7. Unfortunately, the bride, many believers aren't doing this, but they are promised because of the new birth. They will see and enter the kingdom of God, but they will enter in a way that's not good for them, but still they get the opportunity. Revelation 19:7, he says, let us be glad and rejoice, give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So what should a bride be doing? Living righteously. That's what the bride should be doing. And when she's doing that, when the believer is doing that, they're building a wardrobe, they're preparing their gown for the bridegroom. In Luke chapter 19, it says that the bride is also to occupy till he comes. Okay, that means occupy, occupation. Okay, we are to be serving. We are to be preparing for this day, looking forward to this day. And then when the Father gives a go-ahead, there's a shofar blown. Now, I don't know if you know this, but there has been phenomena around the world that people are hearing this shofar. It's sort of kind of like an orchestra. You know, when you go to a concert orchestra, the instruments will play at that beginning to make sure they get everything all hunky-dory and all that stuff. You know, then the violin, number one violin gets them to do that thing, you know, and it looks like, man, have they been practicing all this? Oh, man, not doing real good. But they're just getting their instruments all ready to go. And some folks have been hearing this shofar. My wife and I, we're pretty sure we heard it in Australia a couple years ago. I had a guy call me about a year ago. There's a fella in the state of Washington that watches some of the YouTube clips. And he called me up. He said, you wouldn't believe what I heard last night. And I said, you heard a shofar. He said, I certainly did. I said, how long did you hear it? For an hour. I said, did you record it? He said, I was so mesmerized, I forgot to record it. Can you imagine that? And you can find it online. And I do believe some angel in heaven has been warming up. And we're waiting for the Son to make that shout. And he's going to shout, come up hither. And just think, you don't have to have flying lessons. Boom, you're out of this world. Man, you know what the last prayer in the Bible is? Even so come, Lord Jesus. Man, there's nothing better than that. And so if you go back to Nicodemus, he was introduced to new birth in John 3. And because of that, a person will see and enter the kingdom of God. And in John 7, he was getting this thing figured out. And John 19, that's when he believed. And he helped with the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing is a person born again. That's free through Jesus Christ. And then we prepare ourselves for this great wedding feast in Revelation 19. We keep ourselves busy for the Lord. And we clean our act up and live a holy life trying to please the Lord. I didn't say please somebody else. I said please the Lord. It might please somebody else, but it might not. And they might have some extra regulations that's not necessary. Okay, and so you live to please the Lord, and you keep praying, even so come, Lord Jesus. I think the sooner the better, I'd say. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray to help us to rejoice in that. Rejoice in the Galilean wedding, marriage. I pray that you'd help us to see that salvation is so simple. When Rebecca said, I will, we say, I do. In our culture, I do. And I pray, Lord, that by chance, if someone here is not born again, that they would see how simple it is to believe in Jesus Christ. Place all their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ for his or her Savior. Well, heads bowed and eyes are closed. If you don't know for certain you're going to heaven, we'd like to pray for you on that. And if you're not certain of it, you're saying, would you pray for me? Just by an uplifted hand, you're asking us to pray for you. We'd be glad to do that. And if you have believed in Jesus Christ, we are to stay busy until we hear the shofar, till we hear the shout, come up hither. Stay busy living a clean life. Stay busy serving the Lord so we can hear the wonderful words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to really appreciate these things of your word. Help us to thank you for them and love you more because of it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay.